If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 18. We left off in John 18 a while ago. Now we're picking up after Jesus' teaching to his disciples in the upper room, his expression of, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the Holy Spirit. And then he gave this incredible high priestly prayer in John 17. All of this was done somewhere around the upper room, and now a whole new switch is going to take place. Now we're going to be looking, and John is directing our attention at the Lord's sacrificial work as he is going to be betrayed, arrested, then he's going to be put before this trial, eventually crucified, eventually resurrected, and then the power is going to go forth. But right now we're seeing the suffering, the beginning of his passions. It said when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, the brook Kidron, of course, is really just a dry bed there right now. It's a big canyon in between the Mount of Olives and the Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And it's usually dry, except in a real rainy season. There'll be a trickle of water through it. It's an interesting place because a lot of history occurs at the brook Kidron that really ties in almost prophetically to Jesus crossing over the brook Kidron. He's going out of the city over to the Mount of Olives. He's going outside of it. In many respects, David himself, when he left Jerusalem, crossed that same brook to get away from the betrayal of Ahithophel and the traitor Absalom, who was his son, the rebellion of Absalom. And Josiah himself as well had to deal with a lot of idolatry that had started up in that valley of Kidron, the area of Kidron, and altars that were put there, that he actually burned down the altars and burned down all the false gods and threw their dust in the brook Kidron. So it has some interesting history to it, but significantly, especially as Jesus is going outside, it's almost like the king is there, but he's not accepted. Now he's leaving Jerusalem, he's going over to the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden, it says, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, it says, who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas had already left. You know, he had his last supper with his disciples. Remember, Judas had left. He says, what you do, do quickly. Everyone thought he meant Judas was supposed to go out and buy something else for the feast. And in the meantime, Judas knew what it meant. And he went and he made his dirty deal with the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, to obtain that money and tell the whereabouts of Jesus so it would be done secretly out of the public eye. Because, you know, a number of times, as you notice, they tried to arrest him. And they couldn't do it. The public were all behind Jesus. They were like, hey, you know, what are you arresting him for? And they couldn't touch him. They were afraid of the multitudes. So they arranged this whole secretive thing at night to get him. And so it says Judas having received. By the way, this particular garden, John does not go into any detail about the agony that Jesus had there. The time, remember when he says to his disciples, wait here. And he went a little bit farther with Peter, James, and John. And then he told them, wait here, you know, pray, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And then he went a little farther, still within earshot, and began to pray unto the Lord. And the agony, Matthew and Mark and Luke share with us, John doesn't go into it. He almost likes he keeps that semblance of the picture as he's presenting Jesus as the Son of God in all majesty, the lofty dignity of the Son of God. So he doesn't cover that part of it. But it shows Jesus in his true humanity, wrestling with the thought of going to the cross. Not that the pain of the cross was a significant concern for him, but what it meant in him taking upon the sins of the world. Here he was sinless. And him taking the punishment of all the sins of the world upon him, being a sin bearer. Becoming, the Bible says, he who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. All of this battle really was faced in the garden. By the time he was going to the cross, the battle was already won. He was facing the battle, the temptation of he says, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup of the suffering, the cup that he was going to have to endure the sin of the whole world. He says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know, I come here to these passages quite honestly, humble, just broken, to think about how I can even express in words and how even the words are expressed don't do justice to the tremendous majesty of Jesus in this time. As he is in the garden, he's going to face arrest and the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. And yet you see the tremendous majesty there and the contemptuousness of man, the despicable nature in which they arrest him, and the manner in which they go about it, the secretive nature, the illegal aspect of the arrest, and then the weakness of his own disciples. It's just this, all these things are going through, and yet it's almost like a little microcosm of today. Here's the majesty of God desiring to work in our lives, and yet we are so frail and so foolish so often and don't get it. I include myself in that. I sometimes wonder how slow I am to trust the Lord, to believe him for, you know, his work in greater things. I sometimes get caught up in seeing with my own eyes the problems, and the problems become so big, and the issues in people's lives, and marriages falling apart, and problems right and left in families, and, you know, people's lives, and people getting caught up in pornography and drunkenness again and drugs, and, you know, you get overloaded with this, and you begin almost like the disciples getting disheartened, like this isn't how it's supposed to be. And I can imagine them seeing Jesus being arrested and all their ambitions and plans and thoughts and dreams and hopes crushed. Wait a minute. Jesus is supposed to reign. What's going on? I thought it was supposed to be better as a Christian. I thought it was supposed to really work out and everything's going to be perfect now. It's a rose garden, no? Actually, you're going to find, just as it is here. You know, sometimes it's that battle to trust him, to lean upon him. And of course, the disciples have to learn their failure before they can truly depend upon the strength of the Lord. We've got to see our own weakness. We must. There are too many pompous Christians who think they're strong. And the Bible says, you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. As soon as you think you've grown and matured a little bit, then you're a danger to yourself. You really are. I got it wired. I got it figured out now. Oh, I've said those words to my own stumbling many times in the past. I've got this thing figured out. Just about the time. Like, okay, now I've got it all figured out. I remember I got caught up in the faith, you know, formula as a young Christian, and boy, I had it wired. I was memorizing verses, and I was confessing faith, and I was confessing health and wealth, and, you know, all this stuff. And I'd read the little books, you know, when you start out small with faith, you know, you pray for new shoes, you know, and your faith gets strong, you get new shoes. Eventually, you'll be able to pray for Cadillacs. And, you know, so I'm building my faith up, you know, and I've got this figured out. And, you know, the funny thing is, as I look back, I see now where my heart was. I looked at contempt upon other Christians that were poor, having struggles in their life. What's the matter with you? You know, what's wrong with you? You should be doing well. You know, trust God. Have faith. And I look back and I go, wow, Lord, I was so blind. I didn't see that the greater lessons weren't in magnifying my pompous behavior, but in rather in walking humbly with the Lord. And that's a lesson that, you know, we don't like to swallow very easily. Certainly a lesson that Peter was not prepared for. Remember when he says, though everyone deny you, all these other guys are going to deny you, Lord, but not me. I'm not going to do it. Well, you're going to see him fall on his face here. Tremendous contrast. It's interesting here in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you go there today, there are places on the Mount of Olives. We don't know exactly where the garden is. I'm not saying if you can go to the actual garden where Jesus was, but On the Mount of Olives, there is an old olive grove that actually some of the olive trees that are there today date until back into the time of Christ. That's how old they are. It's interesting that if you look back in the very beginning of time, time began in a garden. God created this garden, and the first Adam lost his relationship with God in the garden, and the second Adam, Jesus, restores it through his submission to him when he said, not my will, your will be done. The battle was won at that point. The first Adam tried to hide in the garden. The second Adam, Jesus, bears his soul to the Father in the garden. And in the Garden of Eden, all was delightful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a terrible expression of pain. In the Garden of Eden, Eve toyed around with Satan, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sought the Father. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, or the Savior, suffered. Adam fell in Eden, but the Redeemer conquered in Gethsemane. It happened at day in Eden, but it was at night in Gethsemane. Adam fell before Satan in Eden. The soldiers, you're going to see later in this chapter, are going to fall before Christ. Where the race was lost in the Garden of Eden, Christ, or all, of all those, Jesus said, of all these that I have, I'll lose not one. And you're going to see how his disciples are spared from that arrest. In the Garden of Eden, Eve took fruit from Satan. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ took a cup from the Father. God sought Adam in the garden where the second Adam sought God in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was eventually driven out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you're going to see Jesus lead forth, because it wasn't so much him being arrested as it was actually him yielding his life completely. In the Garden of Eden, you're going to see you saw a sword drawn to guard the way to the tree of life. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, you're going to see Jesus tell Peter to sheathe his sword, to put it away. So it's just one of those little interesting contrasts that sometimes when you're observing closely, it's like little tidbits, little nuggets the Lord puts down there. He drops little handfuls on purpose for us to kind of meditate on. So here he is, and Judas knew the place, and it says in verse 3, having received a detachment of troops. A detachment would be a group from the cohort, which amounted to 600 soldiers there guarding the Antonio fortress that would keep the peace in Jerusalem. An officer, so a detachment, probably a third of those soldiers, a detachment also of officers from the chief priests. These would have been temple officers guarding the temple. And then, of course, even the Pharisees came, and then they're with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So they come with a whole large group of people, almost scouring through the garden to search and find, you know, Jesus. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now here's the hard-heartedness of man coming at night. Jesus does not hide, but actually comes forth to meet them. Comes right out and says, "Look at the majesty, whom are you seeking?" Now I can imagine, I wish I could have been there to see it, but I can only imagine that the Roman soldiers and all these officials had never experienced someone with such power and dignity in the past. I mean, it's a terrifying thing to see all these torches and yelling and the swords and everything coming, and you're coming on, you're thinking you're going to jump on somebody, you know. All of a sudden, this guy comes out and says, "What do you want? Who are you seeking?" Just with authority. And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, it's interesting that they didn't recognize him. And I think that perhaps because maybe the Roman soldiers are in the front and, you know, all the chief priests are probably cowering behind, making sure that, you know, they don't get hit with anything. So they put the soldiers up. Soldiers don't really know. "Who are you seeking?" "We're seeking of Jesus of Nazareth." And it's actually a derogatory term. Jesus the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth, the one from that insignificant little town up there that has no prophetic significance at all. One that claiming to be Messiah, but he's really Jesus of Nazareth. That was the thought. He did come from an insignificant town. But had they done their homework, they would have known he was born in Bethlehem, as the prophets declared the Messiah would be. But as is the case in our lives, you know, how many people really do their homework? They come up with the thought that the Bible is written by men and it's got a lot of errors in it and there's all these contradictions in the Bible I've heard about. And they take that as their fact and they run with it, just like the people did in those days. They didn't bother to check to see how these things could truly be so. Because when you do research and search the Bible and search the things of the Bible, you find there aren't the contradictions people talk about. There isn't the errors. It's an amazing book. Proves so many ways over and over that man could not have written this book. But it comes from just a little bit of digging under all the surface opinions people have. "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Well, Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, the word "he" there, if you notice, it's in italics. It's not. It's added by the translators to make sense. Is he saying, "I am he"? Yes, but understand in the Greek, it's just two words, "ego a me." And significantly enough, it's the same words translated from the Hebrew that Moses hears is the name of God. "Who are you? Who shall I send? Who shall I say is sending me to the children of Israel?" Moses asks God at the burning bush. And the Lord replies, "I am. I am that I am." this ego of me, this I am, the all-becoming one, the one that exists, pre-exists. It's not dependent on anything else. And Jesus is using this same terminology. Well, it says here, he says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. So Judas is there with these guys. And notice what happens. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is quite startling. The amazing thing to me is not so much that he had the power to cause a few hundred people to drop to the ground, but that he restrained himself from obliterating them totally before their judgment time. Because he knows all things. See, the Lord knows all things. This hasn't escaped his notice. He knew when they were going to betray him. He knew what Judas was about even from the beginning. He knew the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was going to go back to the Father. It was all a part of his plan. And here he is. You know, the whole point, we've got to remember that they didn't. Jesus went out to meet him. He knew. He was in full control. It wasn't that he was captured. Jesus wasn't captured. He gave himself up. It wasn't the nails that held his hands to the cross. It was his love, his choice. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame that we might have salvation. And we need to remember that. But at this point, the dignity and the power, and really just, I believe, a little bit of unveiled power, just it like a wave, just hit the people there. Now, it's interesting to me that some people from, you know, more of a Pentecostal background perhaps might see in this the term slain in the spirit. They claim the Holy Spirit, you know, comes upon you and you fall over. And of course, it's almost like a sideshow in certain TV channels. You know, you do a little aura out there, and one guy can actually wave his coat at you and make the whole congregation fall back as if with under the power of the Spirit. Now, I wouldn't be surprised that a lot of this stuff isn't certain power of suggestion. They've actually done some research on the hypnosis aspect of it. But I would say this, I'm not going to discount any power of God, his ability to do anything. But I certainly don't see it as a sideshow. And what I see in the scriptures, the only example I see when I think of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, it's usually done decently in order in the areas of the gifts of the Spirit. This wouldn't qualify for that. These were all unbelievers. This was not a good thing happening to them. They were getting, in a way, what I see this is that Jesus here, he is submitting peaceably to them. Now, when you have no choice, that's good to submit willingly and peaceably. But when you have the power to totally wipe out your enemies and yet you yield to them, I mean, that's a whole different thing. To know the grace of God toward us allowed him to do this. So here he says, I am he, and the entire group was awed. And in a way, I believe at this time, it gave the disciples a chance to go, as Jesus, you know, predicts. And of course, when they fell back on the ground, he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Who's in charge here? I mean, he promised that he would not lose one of his disciples. Certainly now he's setting it up that they can be let go. And I believe that this whole group was so dumbfounded that it was necessary at this point, you know, because the Bible describes how Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He needed to identify them. He says, the one I'm kissing is the one. Now, why would that have been necessary after this ordeal? Except that these people, these Roman soldiers and these chief priests and all these people that were there were so dumbfounded, so confused. Had it not been for Jesus just hanging around waiting for them to kind of come to their senses, he could have just taken off. He could have said, see you guys, I'm a little tired of waiting for this arrest here. They were so out of it that it took Judas eventually to go and, I'm going to identify him. And he goes forward and he identifies him with a kiss. That the other Gospels record, John doesn't record that for us. But it says that Jesus did say, let these go. That the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of those you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. A relative of Malchus later, John will tell us in verse 26, is one who actually identifies Peter as one of the disciples when Peter is at that point of, you know, of denying the Lord. But the thing that amazes me is, how did they know his name? I mean, here it's understand that this was written by John a number of years later, recording all those things that took place and then finally recording it down. But all the people that were in this time were alive around this time. So, I mean, it wasn't like, you know, people like to say, well, these things were written years after and a lot of legends started. No, all the people that were involved in these things would have verified, yeah, that happened or that didn't happen. But now they know his name. I often wonder, well, the reason they knew his name is because he became a believer. It's the only one. It's kind of like you read between the lines. You know, he was one of their number now. He was one of their, and he has the story. You know, yeah, I was the guy that, you know, Peter almost took my head off and but missed. Thank God he's not a good aim. I can imagine they had a few fun stories about that as they're fellowshipping. But even more importantly, why wasn't Peter arrested? He has just attacked one of the official's servants. What would have prevented him from being arrested? Well, aside from the fact that you've got Jesus' grandeur there saying, let them go, Luke tells us that he heals Malchus's ear. Now, if that's the case, you'd have a bit of difficulty before the courts proving your point. I can just see it. Your Honor, it's my contention that this man known as Simon Peter did willfully and lawfully cut off my client's ear. The judge says, okay, let me see it. Well, it is actually reattached shortly thereafter and healed miraculously. Get out of my court, you know, there's no evidence. So the Lord is taking care of his own. See, he promised he wouldn't lose one. So even despite Peter's misguided zeal, the Lord's promises are true and sure. That's a lot to think about. It's a lot to think about. Despite our misguided zeal, the Lord is faithful to keep his promises in our lives. Oh, if we only knew how much it's dependent upon the promises of God rather than our frail weaknesses. It's important what Peter's going to go through here to learn the extent of his own strength. But it's even more important to realize how faithful the Lord was even in this situation. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You know, sheathe your sword. There's no violence needed to promote the kingdom. We don't need to advance by the sword. Unfortunately, church history has made the mistake. I would have to say, however, church history oftentimes is not necessarily the real people of God. I mean, you read the religion news today. Does that really represent the true church? God's people who are truly alive unto him in many different sectors of the world? Or does it often represent the organizations of men called a church that are having a bingo party here or a rummage sale here? Or, I mean, think about it. What does the world view when they look at church? What will history record when it records the activities of the church? Think about it. Not really much of any real spiritual nature so often. From time to time, you'll see in revival periods, you'll have records. You can go back into the annals and you can study the certain articles. In fact, in the Welsh Revival, you can read the newspapers before the revival. And it was Reverend so-and-so was going to speak at such-and-such on this topic and, you know, at this particular meeting. And this church was going to have a bake sale and this church was going to do this. And this was the religious news. And all of a sudden, the revival hits. All of a sudden, you see churches filled with people praying. You know, lives changed. All these amazing things taking place because now God is intervening. My fear is we begin to play church here. I don't want to play church. I want to see a living God move in our lives. And he can if we're open. But this, unfortunately, the misguidedness of the so-called people of God and the so-called church in history has led many people to be disgusted. I mean, that was one of the biggest difficulties to overcome when I was in college to try to tell people about Jesus. They'd say, well, what about the Crusades? I'd go, well, what about them? Well, I mean, don't you think they were wrong? Absolutely. Well, that was the church. No. But how do you say that? I mean, you know, were you there? Were you representing the real church? All I can say is that there are records. You can go back and you can see that God's people, though beleaguered oftentimes and persecuted, in fact, the biggest persecutor of the people of God oftentimes is the quote-unquote official church. It's the biggest hindrance. It was the time of Jesus. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were the ones that were keeping him from being proclaimed as the Messiah. They were the ones that got him crucified. It was for envy that they delivered him up. You know, the same thing happens in many places we go in the world. You know, when we started in Eastern Europe, going from place to place and playing guitars and sharing with people on the street, and people were accepting the Lord, and we started little Bible studies and, you know, started training them and planted little churches. You know, the biggest struggle was the existing official churches around, watching all these people get saved. And while their churches were just, you know, the little old ladies with their babushkas, you know, sitting in the chairs and singing old hymns, and the young people were totally, I mean, they weren't even touching the need of the people. But they couldn't stand these new works. You know, the old wineskins couldn't deal with the new wine of the Lord. And so they, you know, they fought it, and it happens. You know, and this is happening all the time. But Jesus says, and hopefully this is very clear, it's not going to be conquered by the sword. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Notice who's giving him the cup. His Father. Is it these godless people who are coming to arrest him because they're envious of his popularity? No, they're just, you know, being led forth by Satan to do his bidding. They don't even know what they're doing. They have no clue who he is and what power he has and how they'll stand before in judgment. But Jesus, from his standpoint, it's my Father. What a different way we would have about us if we could just understand the Lord is on the throne. How different our life would be. You know, we get so frustrated when our husband or our wife acts in such a way. We feel so vulnerable, so helpless. You know, I can't help it. I can't take myself. I can't handle this anymore. And we get so beleaguered over problems that we face in this life. You know, you don't know what it's like to live under this situation. You don't know what it's like I'm going through with this, you know, issue, my family. You have no idea the pain, you know, I'm going through with this job and the depression and the frustration. And, you know, we quite honestly, our problems get so big. I believe largely because our God has, in our own mind, gotten so small. Peter, here he is, just feeling like, man, this is not good. And he does his best, man. He's going to grab a sword, and I love him. He's going to try it. He's going to defend his master in the best he can do. You know, those swords were actually meant to split a metal helmet open. The best Peter can do is cut off an ear. But Jesus puts him in the right perspective. Well, it says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Or Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? And it was such an astounding miracle. And so many people saw it. So many people witnessed it that they were all following Jesus. They came into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, save now, save now. You're the Messiah. And everyone was following him. And this was what stirred up the authorities so much. And Caiaphas prophesied. At that point, he said, it's expedient. It's needful that this man die, lest we're going to lose the whole nation. From their perspective, all their power and authority, they're going to lose everything unless they kill Jesus. He predicted that Jesus had to die for the nation, not knowing what he was doing, because it was given to the high priest to prophesy once a year. And what he would say would actually be prophetic, but he didn't know it was going to work out this way, that Jesus truly was going to die for the nation. That was the plot from evil. And isn't it interesting, the very plan that God had to secure our salvation was the very evil plot that people perpetrated upon Jesus. How small is our viewpoint when we get so caught up in the temporal problems that we face? Like Paul the Apostle could say, you know, this momentary light affliction that I'm going through. Now, you compare your affliction with Paul's, what he calls momentary light affliction. He was scourged 3 times. He was thrown to the lions at Ephesus. He was beaten, stoned in one city, dragged out dead, shipwrecked, you know, betrayed by his close associates. Even some of the close companions left him and abandoned him at times. left out there all by himself, distraught of heart, inner trials, doubts, fears, misgivings, you know, outer trials. I mean, he went through it all. Had some sort of an ailment, a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh that he cried to God three times to be delivered. And the Lord said three times, you know, my power is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And here is Paul with all these things he faced. And what does he call them? Momentary light afflictions. And compared to the glory that will be revealed. And so it is. With the evil of man that is perpetrated, God is just going to use it for his glory. Oh, help us to see this for our own lives. Well, Simon Peter then followed Jesus. So did another disciple. Unnamed disciple here. We don't know who it is. Many speculate it was John. Now, the disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. How John would have known, had any type of relative or relationship that would have been had some type of connection, we don't know. Which is why we don't really know whether this is John. We don't really know who it is. We can only speculate. But Peter is now waiting at the door. The other guy's got security to come in. Peter's waiting at the door, outside. The other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he says, "I am not." Wow. Now the servants and officials who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So here he's outside the door. First of all, the Lord secured the disciples' release. Go. Peter, he's got a problem. His cowardice is wanting to cause him to run, but his love for the Lord wants him to stay. And he doesn't understand the whole purpose. He's all confused. He doesn't know what to do. So he hangs out by the door. And then eventually he's warming himself by the fire with all of these people who are going to put Jesus to death. And while he's there by the fire, it said the high priest then asked Jesus. Now, during this time he's by the fire, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly into the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing." That is not to say he didn't say anything in secret. It just means that anything he said in secret was also proclaimed openly. "But why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus. Now, Jesus actually was conforming to the law perfectly. Because according to the law, no one could be called to witness against themselves. It would be illegal. It's just like in our, you know, thing. You don't have to incriminate yourself. We've got an amendment that, you know, it makes it illegal. You can actually stop. You don't have to answer a question if it incriminates you. You don't have to be a witness against yourself. And Jesus is actually conforming perfectly to the law by saying, "Hey, ask those who heard. I've spoken everything openly." But when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Notice the composure that Jesus has. When Paul was in a similar situation and he was testifying and one of the officers struck him in the mouth, Paul said, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Paul didn't quite have the same composure. And then he was told, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And he says, "I didn't know he was a high priest." And then, of course, Paul got himself composed and apologized and went on with his defense. But it just, that's more like us, isn't it? "I'm going to get you for that," you know, type of thing. Or, "God's going to bust you." But no, Jesus has such composure. When he could have just looked at the guy and fried him. Little laser beams coming out of his eyes. The Bible says in Revelation, his eyes are a flame of fire. You know, I'll bet you he could have had, you know, just imagine the restraint that Jesus had. I mean, his human nature is tempted to, you know, let these guys have it. But you know what? He's going as a sheep led to the slaughter. Lamb to the slaughter, just silent before its shears. There are a number of things I want to point out. In fact, Chuck Missler points out there's a lot of aspects within these proceedings that are quite illegal. Number one, it was unlawful to bind a prisoner before they were condemned. Here they bound Jesus and brought him before he was condemned, especially if they go willingly. It was illegal for judges to participate in arrest, which they did. No legal transactions could be conducted at night, and here this is a night trial. Arrest could not be effected through the use of an informer and a traitor, someone that's close and trading them. The arrest could not be effected because of that. They could be acquitted on the same day, but they could not be judged on the same day. It had to be a following day. They had to sleep on the judgment, and then they made the final judgment. That was not conducted right. There could be no conviction on the basis of a person testifying against himself, which Jesus was asked to do. It was the duty of the judge to protect the interest of the accused, which they did not do. It was illegal to carry weapons on a feast day. They did that wrong. It's, you know, what I'm saying is that these people who are going to be so meticulous to follow the law, in fact, they're not even going to go into Pilate's court because we don't want to defile ourselves on the Sabbath. Yet they're breaking all these laws. The judges are not supposed to seek out false witnesses. They're not even supposed to look for witnesses. Assumed innocent until you failed to find two witnesses in agreement. And when the first witnesses came and they had all these disagreements by law, he should have been let go right there. Now, your witnesses can't agree. You guys are off. This guy's gone. No witnesses were called in his defense in this trial. Not one time did they call a witness to stand up for him, which was illegal. Trial took place in a high priest's home, not in court. Illegal. Illegal for a civil authority to condemn. It was conducted to court on the feast day. Now, this, I bring these things up because one of the arguments that some of our Jewish people will say is that the official decision of the leaders of the Jews was official. And they declared Jesus was not the Messiah. So we have no way that we can disagree with their decision because it was an official decision that they believed he was not the Messiah. But when you look into the history and you see all the ways they broke the law to get that decision, you realize that was a sham trial. It was a sham decision. One of the other things is the high priest, when he tore his garment, that was illegal, according to Leviticus 21:10. But let's go on. He says this in verse 24. It says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Annas again and Caiaphas, in those days, it used to be, according to the law, that when a high priest was a high priest, he was a high priest for life until he died. Then another high priest was put in. But it was so corrupt by this time that it was basically an office that was bought or sold to the highest bidder. And it often was kept in the family. And it's interesting that they found some of the archaeological evidence for Caiaphas, his house. They found plaques with the Caiaphas family name on them. And they actually found in some of the homes that had evidences of this was Caiaphas's house, they found an incense-making business in the basement. So this guy was actually profiting pretty handsomely off of his religious authority, which is really an odious thing. And it's unfortunate, but it happens today too. But it's simply something that is corrupt, and they were corrupt through and through. Well, it says now Simon Peter, let's go back to Peter now. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself therefore, and they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, here's that relative, he said, "You know, that guy's going to come back and haunt him," he said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed, just as Jesus predicted. The rest of the chapter and then part of chapter 19 goes into Jesus before Pilate. That's a whole subject unto itself, and I want to leave there. Unfortunately, we're going to end with Peter's failure here, but I guess it's an important place to end. Peter is going to be restored. He's going to come back to Jesus. What a bitter thing. One of the Gospels says that from that point on, he went out and he wept bitterly. And at one point, Jesus looked at him and he saw Jesus. And again, it struck his heart. I mean, here is Jesus whom he walked with for 3.5 years in ministry and loved and knew and was devoted to, and he denied him 3 times just as Jesus predicted. How could that be? You know, we think we're strong. Quite honestly, Peter was self-confident when he should have been humble. Because the humble are going to have the strength. They'll be lifted up. The proud will be set down. Peter was sleeping in the garden when he should have been praying. Prayer is, quite honestly, a dependence upon God. It's an admission of our weakness. When we pray, we're admitting, God, we need your intervention. When we don't pray, hear me on this. It's not about prayer being a duty and feel guilty because you didn't pray. It's just realize when you don't pray what it means. Quite frankly, it means you're okay. You don't need any extra help. You're doing quite fine. No problems. I got it covered. You're just like Peter here. And one day, you're going to come to the end of your strength and the end of yourself. And then you'll be desperate in prayer. But you know what? Sometimes it's the only way that our prayers are real meaningful. Sometimes we can pray real flowery prayers. We can pray how someone else prays, and we can listen as we're praying to see how it sounds, as if that matters, as opposed to truly asking God for help, asking Him for wisdom, praying for your family, praying for your work, praying for the people that you're going to be around, praying that God would intervene. Because, folks, I sense the prayers of this fellowship. Very few realize the spiritual battle that we're in. Very few realize the extent of the battle we're facing and the weakness in our own self so that we would be motivated to pray. But oh, how we need to pray. How we need to seek the Lord. How we need to depend upon Him. Without the Lord directing us, we're going to hang around the enemy's fire. We're going to be in places we shouldn't be, thinking that we're strong. We're going to be going right into temptation when we fail to pray, lead us not into temptation. And Peter was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you will be too. If you're anything like Peter in self-confidence and in drowsiness instead of prayer, I could tell you it'd be really hard to fall asleep if you were on a ship in the ocean that was about ready to go under. Be very difficult to take your composure. And we have a false sense of security too much around us. We got money in the bank, we've got a nice house, job. This is cool, everything's fine. But in a moment, we don't know what tomorrow holds. And when we don't pray, we're like Peter, that confident we can do it, and then we're going to find out one day we can't. And then we'll be desperate. I'd much rather not have to wait till it's desperate, but to come to that place of saying, Lord, help me, here am I. And yet Jesus understood all this and knew the extent and strength of Peter. He understood, he knew just how frail we are. And he's going to help Peter. He's going to return. Peter's going to return eventually. But in the meantime, Jesus has still got a lot to go through, and he's going to undergo through for us, as we will see as he faces Pilate. This is quite an amazing thing, Jesus standing before Pilate's court. If you read ahead, you'll get a different feel of it, though. You realize it's not Jesus on trial anymore. It's everybody around him that's on trial. Pilate's on trial. Because what decision they make about Jesus is going to determine their eternal destiny. In the same way that what you decide about Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. You're not going to sit here and be a judge as to whether Jesus is Lord and whether he is the Messiah, whether he is the Son of God. You're not putting Jesus on trial here. But you'll be on trial. What did you do with my son? The Lord will say one day. And I pray that some of you who haven't yet come to that place of acknowledging him as Lord will humble yourself. Realize, you know what? God created you for fellowship with him. You can't go your own independent way and be rebellious against him and expect to succeed. You might succeed in life, and that might be the worst thing for you. To succeed your whole life and do well with all the outer things of life, but to not have a fellowship with God would be a very precarious place to be, because one day you'll slip into eternity. Much better to realize how difficult it is here without him. That's why the weak shall say, I am strong, because they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. God's power is perfected in weakness. Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Come to him humbly. Say, Lord, help me. Make me what you want me to be. I acknowledge you as my Lord.